Well, good morning and welcome to The Bridge, the family of God. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you now, and on behalf of those that I serve and those that will hear your word, I pray that beginning with me, each one of us will be transformed, changed eternally by what you would share with us today in the power of your Spirit, out of the truth and love of your word amongst your family and your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. I want to ask you something that might get a little difficult here, so forgive me up front, but I want to ask you to rethink about your past life experiences and to go back to the place where you would say, I can remember when I was once deceived so badly that it impacted me in the most amazing way. Now think about it. When were you most deceived in your entire life? And I'm asking about the kind of time where you weren't just duped, but you were so duped, so deceived, that you actually started doing wrong and were convinced you were doing right. Can you remember such a place? Now, no doubt some are going to say, you know what, I don't think I've ever been there. But I'd be willing to bet, if I were a gambling man, that many of us, if not most, would say with me, oh, I can remember such a time. I remember being so duped and so deceived that I was arrogantly bold in doing wrong while thinking I was doing right. Some of us have been in that place, me included, where I was so self-deceived that that was my reality. Others of us were so deceived by others that we were brought to this place. And I know it can be a little painful to bring that back up, but my prayer is in a day where we're going to talk about truth and love's war and witness, that you'll see that this question that I bring to you, and I'm going to leave you with one at the end of today, but this question that I bring to you at the beginning, it's at the very heart, at the very core of the letter that we know of as 2 John. I invite you to come back with us into this series entitled Lovers and Liars as we walk verse by verse through the letter of 2 John. Just 13 verses, 245 words in the Greek. But boy, what a pregnant and powerful and purposeful word from God. And I say to you this day that at the heart of this letter is a warning that is for you, Christian, for us, church. It's in God's word, and that means it's for God's people. And I pray that on this day, you and I will see from the letter of 2 John, verses 7 through 11, that God is going to love us as we worship him by offering to us, by his grace and for his glory, a warning that will help us to walk, to work, to witness, to worship him. Let me tell you as we begin up front, here's the big idea for today. If you have your Bibles, please come with me to 2 John verses 7 through 11 and be ready to be reminded that this passage and all of 2 John, it is intentionally a warning and an exhortation. It is a call and a command to clearly contrast the liars from the lovers, the deceivers versus those who are the disciplers for Almighty God. And in this little letter, I promise you, we will find a beautiful biblical blueprint for the family of God. In this little letter, you will find the truth and the love of our Lord shared in such a way that's not only designed to edify you, but to help you engage others in an edifying way. I think of it this way. If you have been with us and you saw the first six verses, you come to see that the opening half of 2 John is speaking to and reinforcing the abiding in God's truth and love. And now as we come to verses 7 through 11, you're going to see that clear contrast. When we walk away from, in verses 1 through 6, a portrait of abiding in God's truth and love, to now seeing the portrait of those who have abandoned God's truth and love. Here's the clear contrast. Abide in or abandon? Are you going to deceive or are you going to disciple? Are you a lover or a liar? You will see today that God's word has laid out for us a clear understanding here in 2 John. Let me share with you what the folks from the Net Bible have said, and I quote, 2 John addresses the same basic historical events as 1 John. False teachers were assaulting the congregations under John's care. 2 John 7 shows us this. Having left the fellowship or koinonia of the believers, per 1 John 2:19, the heretics were traveling from church to church, taking advantage of Christian hospitality as they spread their venomous lies, end quote. This is the crux. This is the core content of the warning that is 2 John. Now, if you've been with us through the first 6 verses, you know that at the beginning, when we're looking at the opening of this letter, the foundation of truth and love, faithful obedience, the command to love one another has been richly and repeatedly established in the opening. We heard 5 times, truth, 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 truth. We've heard about the love and the call and the command to obey this call to truth and love. And we saw last week as we just opened up the beginning of verse 7 that there is a transition here that now becomes the warning. And we were told that you've got to understand this love, this truth, to establish the way of clearly contrasting the liars from the lovers. So let me begin here this morning by just bringing back to you an understanding of this biblical love that is the fruit of biblical truth. It is the heartbeat of God's word. It is the intended heartbeat for God's people. As we live out this truth, let me just remind you what God intended and what is at the beginning and in the foundation of our faith as a family, especially here in understanding 2 John. Watch this and then we'll pick right back up.
So if you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So, one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart." So, love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, "I fell in love." For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
Amen. And that's the portrait of biblical love. Now, let me remind you that here in 2 John, we've seen that truth and love always go together, that you cannot pull them apart, that any form of love that lacks the truth is a lie. And that's in part why we're here in 2 John. It's to see where and how these come together. Let me share with you what the folks at the Life Application Study Bible said in this regard. Quote, "So what about love? Our world is filled with its words. Real love, selfless giving, caring, sharing, and even dying love, however, are scarce. We yearn to love and be loved, but we see few living examples of real love. Christ is, by contrast, truth and love in person. Therefore, all who claim loyalty to Christ must be committed to these ideals, following the truth and living the truth, reflecting love and acting with love toward one another. The Apostle John had seen truth and love firsthand. He had been with Jesus. So affected was this disciple that all of his writings, from the Gospel of John to Revelation, are filled with this theme, truth and love. Truth and love are vital to the Christian and are inseparable from the Christian life," end quote. You see, friends, when you understand this biblical truth and love, now and only now are you equipped to come into the warning that we find in verses 7 through 11. By way of preview, let me just tell you, in verse 7, we will see the warning. In verse 8, you and I will hear God say, watch out, Christian. In verse number 9, we will see that we are word-defined people. In verse number 10, you'll see that the warning is for both the weeds and the wolves. You and I are being warned to watch out for both the weeds and the wolves. And lastly, in verse number 11, you and I will see that there are wicked works that are at the core of a war for our witness. There is a witness warfare that is going on, and it is all wrapped in the wicked works of deceivers. My prayer today, friends, as we go in, is to rip the mask off of these deceivers. My prayer is that God and His Spirit and His Word will come into His people and rip the very masks off of these deceivers. And that from this day forward, you and I will be filtered and faithful per God's word. That what He says is who we will be. What He defines is what we will describe and accept as truth and love. Let's go into God's word. Verse 7 of 2 John, and here we find the warning. Last week, we began with the opening of this passage, and we saw for. Now, that word means because. So the whole reason for establishing the foundation of truth and love and faithful obedience was for this forthcoming warning. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Last week, we emphasized that this for points to the purpose. That's why we had the foundation of truth and love. It's to establish a preparation for the purity of this warning. For many, not just a few. This is not an isolated case. The world is filled with deceivers. Many have gone out. Going out means they used to be in. The whole essence of this warning is that this is a warning that there are those deceivers that have gone out from amongst us that are trying to draw you away. They're deceiving, they're cunning, they're corrupt, they're evil, wicked, and they're people that you think you can trust. That's at the heart of this warning. There are many who have gone out, who used to be in, and they've gone out into the world. I shared with you last week, this is why you and I can see Jesus so clearly instructing us to take the gospel and proclaim it to the whole world, to go to all nations and make disciples, to be His witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. Because right here we see that the enemy has deployed his workers all around the world. The Great Commission is not a novel idea. This is warfare. There are deceivers that have been deployed all over the world, hence our call to go and be God's people. The second part of verse 7, going on, he says, now we're going to identify these deceivers, those that have been sent out all over the world. They are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, let me just tell you, technically, this was most likely pointing to a group that were called Gnostics, people that did not believe in a God-man, Christ. But I want you to see this beyond that into the principal application of God's word. This is not just a warning for Gnostics who you may not find today, but this is a warning in principle that goes to any and all antagonists, beyond the Gnostics to antagonists, those that would try to draw God's people away, those that would deceive on purpose God's people. Now, we'll get into that a little bit further here in just a minute, but see this, please. And then key in on these two words, Christ and confess. They don't confess Christ. Now, Christ means Messiah. It means the Anointed One, the Lord, the King, Creator Christ. And most people in church today would say, okay, I get that. So when we talk about not confessing Jesus as Christ, we're talking about those who deny the lordship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. Now, let me point out before we get to this word confess, if somebody were to say to you and me, I don't believe Jesus is Lord. I don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. I have a different worldview. I have a different religion. Friends, that is not the deceiver. That's somebody who's just wrong. That's somebody who is in the weeds, but not necessarily the wolves. The deceiver is one who says they confess Christ. They say that they're on board. They say they're in the family, when in reality they are not and they know it. Now, this is what brings us to the word confess. Now, you and I would think, okay, if I confess Jesus is Lord, this is Romans 10:9, and I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, then I'll be saved. So anybody who does this confessing must be a Christian, right? Wrong. That's the point. That you and I may confess with our lips, but deny with our lives. And this is what's at the point of this warning, that there are those who do this unknowingly. But watch out, friends. There are those who do this as a wicked work that is intended to deceive. Those who confess with their lips but deny with their lives are the deceivers. That's what God is making clear here. You see, your roots will be revealed by your fruits. And those who say one thing and then live and do another are demonstrating what's really driving the inside. What drives the inside of a deceiver are lies. The seeds of Satan and his work. And I know for many, they're going to say, this is getting a little heavy there, Pastor. Come on now, lighten up, would you? I can't. Because I'm a preacher and a proclaimer of God's word, and this is one of the most intense places in all of Scripture when you understand it. You see, those that would say, oh, I have that agape love, but in reality, they use it to manipulate, to get closer, to do damage, and to destroy. These are the deceivers, the people that you trust, the people that you think, well, they've just left. It's not really that big a deal. It's a huge deal. Huge deal when what they leave is the truth and the love of God's word, when they leave the biblical bullseyes, when they walk off the blueprint of God and decide that they're going to do something a little differently and tell you that it's okay. Now, again, there's going to be some question. Well, think about Judas. For 3 years, he was with Jesus. He was treated as and was amongst the disciples. Some would say he was the most trusted because he was the treasurer. Think of Demas. Paul brags about him in one part of the Bible and then warns of him in another. I think of Titus 1:16. There are those leaders in the church who profess to be a child of God, but by their actions, by their works, they deny him. These are people that are leading the church. These are folks in pulpits. These are people who are elders, deacons, lay leaders, people that are trusted. And God and his word say, watch out, they are deceivers. I think of Luke 6:46, where Jesus himself says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? He's making it clear that the lips lie, but lives tell the truth. I think of it this way, that professing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, while not living under his authoritative, loving lordship, it's actually worse for that person and others than those who overtly deny and defy Christ. You see, the devilish difference is found in the dark and the destructive deception that they portray. They lead others to follow their lies. Now, who are they? The last part of verse 7. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So, let me ask you, who is such a one? How do you know? Who gets to define this such a one? I pray that you and I will embrace the fact that God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that it's God's word, God's will, and God's way that will give us our definitions and our descriptions. Only there can we find the trustworthy blueprints. Your feelings, my feelings, your emotions, your desires, my wishes, they don't matter in contrast to God's word. And this is the thing. You and I are prone to be deceived. We're prone to be deceived. That's why we've got to trust God in his word. Where are we going to find this? We're going to find these definitions and these descriptions. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John offer us a beautiful portrait, and it shows us the need is real. I know this is a real need even today. I have seen these deceivers. I've dealt with some of these cunning, wily coyotes. I've seen them get into some of your families. I've watched them deceive. I've been deceived by them. I know some of you have been deceived by them. We need to let God in his word define such a one. 1 John tells us they're liars, they're deceivers, they're darkness, they're children of the devil. How important is it to you and me that we know who are the children of the devil? How important is it to you and me that we not be deceived in the name of love and hospitality by those that are looking to do damage and to destroy the work and the family of Almighty God? This is what is at the heart of this letter. Again, if you read Titus in chapter 1, you'll find that these folks are no good for anything good. In verse 11, we're told that they're destroying entire households and they must be silenced. Jesus himself said that they are enemies of God. These are the people who are scattering the sheep of our great shepherd. And what does all this mean? It means watch out. It means watch out. These antichrists, these deceivers, they're like modern day spiritual terrorists. They are intentionally seeking to destroy. Again, the Life Application Bible folks said, quote, "False teachers were a dangerous problem for the church to which John was writing. His warning against showing hospitality to false teachers may sound harsh and unloving to many today, but these men, these false teachers, these deceivers were teaching heresy that could harm many people for eternity," end quote. My prayer is that you'll come to understand in the same way that truth and love is the backdrop for the lovers. Satan, sin, and that which is evil and wicked is at the core of those who are doing the active deceiving. I pray that after watching this, you'll have just a bit of a sensitivity to what's really at stake, what's at the core. When you say, well, they can't be that bad. Yes, they can. They're worse than you could imagine. They're more dangerous than you think. Don't say, oh, I can handle this. Oh, I know them. Friends, hear and heed the word of God, I pray. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up, and I pray, bless you even more.
So we've been learning about spiritual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and seven times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait. We're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So the snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, what about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women, who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
Now, my prayer is that as you see the backdrop of sin and Satan and that which the deceivers are representing, remember now it's John 8:44 that reminds us that those who lie and deceive are children of the devil. They are doing his work. This is what is going on behind the scenes. This is why it is so intense. This is why verse 8 opens up and says, watch yourselves, watch out. You see, friends, these deceivers, they're not just wrong, they're wicked. They're not just the weeds, they're the wolves. These deceivers are the devil's human helpers. Hear me, please. These deceivers are the devil's human helpers. That's what's going on. That's what's being shared here. Verse 8 tells us, watch yourselves so that, here's the purpose, so that you may not lose what we, don't you lose what we worked for. But, contrast, you may win a full reward. Now, let me just show you, not only is this a warning and a declared watch out, but this is also a place for you and me to get some clarity. Because some people look to this verse and use it as a way to hold up what they believe is the perspective that you can lose your salvation. Let me show you that that simply is not true. The warning here is not that you may lose your salvation, because when Jesus promises eternal life, he means it. And if he's given it to you, nobody can take it away. If you think that this verse means that you can lose your salvation, then you're thinking that Jesus is a liar and not the Lord. And I promise you, he is the epitome of the lovers, and he's the one most opposed to the liars. Now, you also will see this truth because the warning is that you might lose, that means forfeit, give up what you have. And what you have has come from what we worked for. Well, guess what, friends? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 will tell you and me, as will other parts of the Bible, that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works. So this which you can lose, you worked for. It's not your salvation. It is, however, some special blessings. And you and I, how we live here on earth will impact, as believers, the rewards, the blessings that we'll have in eternity. In the same way that hell will have some hotter sections for guys like Hitler, heaven will have special blessings that will be given to us based on how we live. Now, you won't get saved by your works, but you will be blessed for your works of faithful obedience. This is consistent with God's word. Now, we're told that you don't want to lose your reward, but instead you want to receive the full reward. I say to you, if you're not yet a Christian, beware these deceivers, they will take you to hell. And if you are a Christian, I say to you, beware these deceivers, they will cost you blessings in heaven. In both cases, watch out. Now understand this, these cunning deceivers, please understand that being clever is not the solution to the cunning. No, clarity of truth and love is the resolution and the solution to the cunning lies. Clarity of truth and love. This is what we've seen throughout, that these deceivers, I think of them like drug dealers. The same way the drug dealers will peddle heroin in the schoolyards, these liars, these deceivers, these antichrists, they'll take their hurt-filled lies and deception into the church and amongst the family of God. Watch out for them. And remember, to paraphrase a famous quote, all that is required for deception to triumph is for the truth tellers to do nothing. You and I have been called to expose these liars, these deceivers. Ephesians 5:11, Titus 1:11. Be the ambassadors that will not accept anything less than what Christ would accept. Now, it takes us into verse 9, and here I pray that you'll see again that we are word-defined people. Here you'll see in the first half of verse 9, those who have abandoned God's word, and in the second half, those who abide in God's word. Those who abandon God's word, God's will, and God's way do not have God. It cannot be more direct. Here's the word. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, everyone who abandons the truth and love, God's word, God's will, and God's way, do not have God. It cannot be any more clear than this. You see, friends, abiding begins with faithfully obeying God's word. If you don't get out of the gate here, if the miracle of God's grace has not given you the passion to obey, then you're not biblically abiding. And this word, abiding, it's beautiful. John uses it over 60 times in his writing. This is so at the heart and core of his understanding of the theological truths of Christ and Christianity that over 60 times he uses this word. My prayer is that you and I will come to embrace it and recognize that where there is a disobedience at the core, where there is a desire not to abide, but rather to abandon, and abandoning God's word, God's will, and God's way is not always to go with the Satanists. No, that's what the obvious dumb wolf would do. No, the cunning, the one who is a good deceiver, they will just go a little bit off. They'll just take you just a little bit outside of the narrow path. They'll talk to you about a middle road, about some ways that you can have your cake and your Christ in this cultural church. It's a lie. It's sin. It's sin being lived out and sprinkled with Scripture. You know the kind where they take verses out of context and stick them together and make it say something that they don't say. I think of it like this. I've done this oftentimes where I've said, how many fingers do you see? Somebody says 10. And I said, watch this. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and 5 is 11. Say, what just happened? I took addition and subtraction and I stuck them together where they don't belong. In the same way that the deceivers will take bits and pieces from the Bible, stick it together and make it say something that's not true. That's the sinful use of Scripture. Let me give you another Bible Project perspective on sin. So again, I pray you come to understand why this is so important, that God would warn us in such a loving way. Watch this, and then we'll come back and close.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page one of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one, and he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, chata is crouching at the door. It wants you. But you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
And that's the story behind sin and those who, in the name of truth, deceive with lies. They are championing, they are condoning, they are nurturing sin in the name of our God. Again, this is why it's so important. We're not talking about those who have just drifted off. We're talking about those who are deceiving, who are championing sin in the name of our Savior. Now, let's look at, by contrast, the people who are defined by the word. The second half of verse 9 says, whoever, praise God, whoever abides in the teaching, whoever holds to the word, the will, and the ways of God in their head, in their heart, with their hands, has both the Father and the Son. So, who are the believers? Those who faithfully obey the word, the will, and the ways of God, having received the miraculous saving grace of the gospel, evidenced by the fruit that reveals the root. Who are the deceivers? Those who do not abide in this teaching. Those who, for whatever reason, under any guises, pervert and dilute, take away from the very heart and soul of God's word, God's will, and God's way. Now, that's not a Baptist preacher, that's God's word. My prayer is that this teaching, this passage, amongst others, that God might use it to put some spiritual steel in your spine, so that you can embrace and take to heart that which our Lord has said. You see, if you think about John 15, Jesus did an extensive teaching on what it is to abide in him. He says, outside of abiding in him, you and I can do nothing. In him, abiding in him, we can do all things that he has brought to us and calls us to. John 3:36 says, if you don't faithfully obey, it reveals that you don't believe biblically, and therefore the wrath of God abides on you still. I pray that you come to see in a new way the role and the responsibility, the defining nature of faithful obedience. Again, you're not saved by your faithful obedience, but the proof of your salvation will be your faithful obedience. Not perfectly, but passionately. This is at the heart. John MacArthur says, and again I quote, God's purposes will never be accomplished by compromising his truth. Love for souls is never manifested by minimizing God's truth. You see, that's what the wolves will do. The wolves don't come and say, hey, listen, let's go and work against God. They come and say, hey, listen, let's do this together and we can compromise. Did God really say that it is that cut and dry? Are his standard, that's not for everybody. You see, the wolves will come and they will tell you what your itching ears want to hear. The wolves will come and they will spin. This is why it's so important that you be a part of a Bible believing, a Bible teaching, and here comes a Bible applying church family. Because it is only by the truth and love, we heard it at the beginning of this book, it's only through the truth and love, empowered by the Spirit, supported by the family of God, that you will be able to identify and walk away from, and you are called and commanded to walk away from these deceivers. The New American Commentary says, quote, if deception and error slip into a fellowship, if deception and error slip into a fellowship, the results are always tragic and devastating, end quote. I think they got that because they read verse 10 of 2 John, which says, and I again quote God's word, if anyone, now weeds or wolves, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house or give them any greeting. Now think about that. This is heavy-duty stuff. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring you this teaching, you don't invite them into your house. You don't even give them any greeting. And again, I know some are saying, wow, that's kind of heavy. I don't know. That can't naturally fit into our context, can it? It absolutely does. This is the word of God. This is what God is saying. And if you go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, you'll see that the apostle Paul says to the Galatians, hey, listen, if I come back and offer you a different teaching, or somebody that you think is an angel gives you a different teaching, he says three times they are to be damned. Don't you listen to them. This truth and love is so important, and we are so capable of being deceived if we're not careful, if we're not grounded in the truth and the love of God's word, that there's great danger. Don't have anything to do with them. You say, Pastor Jeff, anything? Well, don't ask Pastor Jeff. Let's go back to God's word. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, with anyone. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or if he's a swindler, an idolater, a drunkard, and a reviler. Don't even eat with such a one. This is God's word. This is how serious it is. Now, you might ask why. Well, you see, if you do greet them, if you do show any form of warmth, you're going to encourage them. You're going to end up validating them to some extent. You're going to, even if you just say, well, here, come on in, have a cup of water. You look like you're thirsty. You're giving support. You're refueling. You're going to seek to, or at least look as though you're aligning with them. You're going to give them compliments unexpectedly. You may confuse people with your witness as you welcome and support such people. Now, I know, again, there's still a heaviness here, right? So let me take you back, God's word, Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause division and obstacles contrary to the teaching which you learned, and avoid or turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And hear this, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, I close the quotes there, but it's not on some scholar or theologian. That's on God himself. That's Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Again, MacArthur, he says, quote, because salvation requires belief in the truth, hear that, salvation requires belief in the truth. Therefore, it is critically important for the church to proclaim the right message. A simple, accurate presentation of the gospel is sufficient through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to bring about salvation. On the other hand, the most carefully crafted, smoothly polished presentation of anything less than that gospel will not save. Therefore, 2 John verse 10 says, anyone, anytime, anywhere that changes any aspect of this truth, you're not to have anything to do with them. You're to walk away altogether. This is God's word. This is the warning. Now, I know, even now, some will say, but that's still a little heavy. Why do we have to go that far? Verse 11, and I leave you here. Because the word opens with for. Because for whoever, now hear me, church, this is now going to the Christians. Whoever amongst the Christians greets him, the deceiver, the Antichrist, whoever just greets him, get this, takes part in. If you greet the deceiver, you are taking part in his wicked works. Here you and I see that there is, in fact, a wicked works at the core of the war for your witness. And if you will just greet them, your witness will be a casualty in this war. And while you will not, Christian, lose your salvation, you can lose eternal blessings. It's huge. This is so huge. And if you think about the clarity here of verse 11, no doubt, if you heard me, some have just said, did you hear that? I pray to God you heard this. For those who greet, not join in, greet the deceiver, has in fact now taken part in their wicked works. I want you to think of three A's. Aiding and abetting. Greeting a deceiver is akin to aiding and abetting the criminals and the crimes against Christ. That's what this says. If you greet them, you will be partaking in their wicked works. So just greeting, this is God's word, not Jeff's. Greeting the deceivers, a warm, friendly hello. How you doing? It's good to see you. If they are a deceiver, that is akin to aiding and abetting the crimes and the criminals against Christ. I pray that you'll never again say to me, Pastor Jeff, you're a little over the top. If you're still there, let's go further. If you greet them, you are now taking part in. Well, guess what? You just went from aiding and abetting to now by greeting the deceivers, you have become an accomplice to their wicked works. Again, not my words. By greeting them, you are taking part in. This is like saying, hey, listen, I didn't rob the bank. I just drove the getaway car. God's word says that by greeting and being warm and friendly with these deceivers, you are now an accomplice. You have taken part in. And the last A, in their wicked works, active present, wicked works. By simply greeting and being warm with these deceivers, I realize you didn't know it. I realize it's not your intent. But my prayer is now you see why God's word is giving us such a stark warning. Because by simply greeting and being warm and friendly with these deceivers, you are now taking part in their active, aggressive aggression against the Almighty and his family. This is why the warning is so intense. This is why the word is so strong here. I want to leave you. I promised that I would leave you with a question. In the same way that I opened and I asked you, what's the greatest deception you've ever fallen for? Before I pray, I want to ask you this question. What's the greatest warning you've ever heard? I pray to God you'll say it's the gospel. But now let me ask you a second question to close. What's the greatest warning you've ever ignored to your peril? Where you've looked back and you said, I received a great warning, but the truth of the matter is I ignored that warning. I promise you that if you don't hear and heed this one today, this warning, if ignored, will rise to the top of your list. And my prayer is that that will never be so. Lord, I come to you now on behalf of those who have heard your word, and I pray that there will be a heeding of all that was heard. I pray, Lord, that we will see with a worship-filled heart the wonder of this warning from your word, that we will be the people who stand boldly, humbly, zealously, passionately, purely, missionally amongst the lovers, and that we will embrace our privilege and our responsibility to resist and, if need be, expose those who are the liars. I have seen it so personally and so up close, Lord. There are those whose lives have revealed them to be the liars. I think of those that I have watched, still some actively attacking the family of God, whose lives have revealed them to be absolute, utter liars. Nothing but brokenness and deception fills the resume of their life, and yet they're still able, through their cunning deception, to win over those that are unsuspecting. Lord, may your word here in 2 John change that forevermore. May this time in your word, through the power of your spirit, rip the masks off of those who are deceiving the disciples. I pray this always in your grace, always for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.